to 2 Samuel chapter 12, these verses that we read together, or perhaps particularly verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." Now, one of the great mysteries of the Christian life is the continued presence of sin within us. We all know to a greater or to a lesser extent the dilemma Paul expresses in Romans chapter 7. "For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do." Or that same dilemma as expressed by David himself in Psalm 19, where he cries out, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." Because while we are in this life, this experience of the perplexing fight against sin will always be with us. But here in 2 Samuel 12, we come to David, not when he is fighting against sin, but when sin has overwhelmed him, when he has been so given over to sin that there's almost no spiritual fight left in him. David here has more or less given up his Christian life and is wallowing in the depths of sin. David is very much like a tree in winter. You look, but all the leaves are fallen and gone. David's life looks just as barren as that. Any spiritual life is buried deep in the roots. No one can see it from the outside. Because we meet David here after his tragic descent into adultery and murder. But it's important to note where David's sins began. His decline began where all spiritual decline begins, in heart defection from the living God. 2 Samuel chapter 11, which recounts David's fall, begins ominously. "In the spring of the year, it was the time when kings go out to battle, but David remained at Jerusalem." And we're told in these simple words at the start of 2 Samuel 11 that David is a man in spiritual trouble. Here is the king of God's people. Here is the man who used to delight in leading the armies of God, to defend God's honor, to defend God's people, full of zeal. Now, at the time when the kings go out to battle, David remains in Jerusalem. His love for the church of God, his love for the glory of God, has cooled and gone. And David's descent into the awful sins of adultery and murder begin and really end in the simple truth of his heart defection from God. David, like the church in Ephesus, forgot his first love. And that left him vulnerable and open to sin. And this heart's defection from God is the root of every sin. Because men and women who say they have a problem with lust ultimately have a problem with heart defection from the living God. Men and women who have a problem with covetousness ultimately have a problem with a heart defection from the living God. And that's why the book of Proverbs says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. It's the attitude of our hearts, the state of our hearts, that determine everything. And once the heart has begun to decline and to defect from its love to God, who knows where that will lead? The Puritans used to say, "The beginnings of sin are therefore to be dreaded, for who knows where they will end." And how the beginnings of sin ended tragically for David. What began as heart defection from God, a lack of zeal, a lack of desire to serve God, ended in murder. Heart defection gave opportunity for lust. Lust, when it had conceived, brought forth adultery. And the fruit of adultery, the murder of Uriah, a dear, faithful man of God. David, the anointed of God, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, because his heart has wandered from God, reduced to a one-night stand with Bathsheba, and the murder of a godly man. The beginnings of sin are therefore to be dreaded, for who knows where they will end. And are there the beginnings of sin in your life or in my life? Is our love to God growing cold? Is there a discernible heart defection occurring within us? Do we love God's worship as we once loved it? Do we love to pray as we once loved to pray? Or are we growing cold and forsaking our first love? Because if we are, then you or I might easily end up like David. We are not above the sins of David. None of us are intrinsically more righteous than David. None of us are stronger in faith. If the man after God's own heart can end up wallowing in sexual sin and murder, then let us, in humility and conscious of our weakness, take heed lest we fall. And pray that God would guard our hearts and keep us in his love. So, David, as we come to him here in chapter 12, is a man broken and apparently defeated in this battle against sin. His heart has defected and his life has fallen apart. But we see in chapter 12 the glorious hope that sinners like David can be restored to God's fellowship. And we see this under three headings. First, sin exposed. Then sin confessed. And finally, forgiveness received. Sin exposed. Then in verse 7, you are the man. You are the man. One of the most difficult things to understand, I think, about David's sin is how he just carries on with life as if nothing has happened. David has committed adultery. David has murdered a righteous man. And yet the end of chapter 11 just records, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. For David, life just carries on. He has got away with it. He has covered up his adultery. Bathsheba is now his wife. Uriah is dead. No one will find out. Life just goes on. David is so spiritually dead that his conscience has almost ceased to function. And notice that David has been in this condition for at least 9 months. The child he has conceived with Bathsheba is born, and there is still no remorse over sin. Nearly a year since David fell into adultery and murder, no sign of repentance. But outwardly, he just goes on. At the end of chapter 11 has these solemn words, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." David thinks he has got away with it. Life will just go on. But God has seen what David has done. And over it, God has pronounced, "This is evil." Nothing can be hidden from the sight of God. And so after this long period of spiritual barrenness for David, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Having given David ample opportunity to see in himself his wickedness, to see in himself the horror of what he had done, God steps in and sends his prophet to David. And this is the beginning of David's recovery. God sends him his word. Behold the grace of our God. Who do you think God would send to David at this point in his life? David is a man who is worthy of death. Surely God would send an adversary to slay David for his sins. Behold the grace of our God. He sends him David's faithful counselor, David's faithful advisor from years and years ago to restore guilty David. David will not come of his own sense to God, but God will draw David back to himself. God in his sovereignty takes the initiative. He will not leave David as he is. He will draw him back to himself. And so it is for us this evening. Whenever the word of God is coming to us, there is still hope for us. Whatever our sins as we are sat here this evening, God still comes to us with the glorious good news of the gospel. However dark the background of sin in our lives and in our hearts, there is still hope for us. So Nathan comes to David with the word of the Lord to confront David in his sin and under God's blessing to bring him to repentance. But notice how Nathan does this, how he goes about delivering the word of the Lord. He proceeds pastorally. He doesn't rush in and accuse David. He doesn't immediately rebuke David for his sin. That will come. That will come. But Nathan deals sensitively, pastorally. He gets David himself thinking. He seeks to stir up David's soul. And you know what a model that is. I'm sure we've all met the kind of person who just loves to criticize others, who loves to charge in and point out error, point out sin. And that's all they seem to want to do. And so they cause more damage than good. But not so Nathan. He has thought, no doubt prayerfully, how best to bring the word of God to David. How best to speak to this man's dead conscience. And so he comes to David first with a parable. He tackles the problem indirectly, using images that David will be familiar with from his time as a shepherd. He constructs a parable that will connect with the king and hopefully bring to his mind whatever sense of right and wrong still resides in him. What a model of careful pastoral engagement. And if we ever are in the situation where we need to rebuke and deal with someone's sin, what a model Nathan gives us of prayerful, thoughtful rebuke. And what a touching parable and image Nathan uses. Here is this rich man who has everything. He has all that he could ever need to care for this guest who has come into his home. Flocks and herds in abundance. But there's this poor man in the same city. He has nothing apart from this one little lamb that he loves and cares for as a member of his own family, fed and watered at the family table. And this rich man, rather than feed his guest out of his own abundance, rips this one little lamb from the poor man and kills it for his own ends. What a vivid picture Nathan puts before David of what David has done. There was David with his wives and his concubines. He had all that he could ever need. In fact, tragically, he had far more than he ever should have had. And there was Uriah with his one and only beloved wife. A wife he treasured. A wife he cared for. And what does David do to indulge his own lust? Turn to his many wives and concubines? No. He takes Uriah's one and beloved wife and commits adultery with her. But David is so blinded by his backslidden state that he can't see what this parable is about. He can't see this is a picture of his own behavior. The plank of sin in his own eye has completely blinded him. And so he rises up in rage to condemn the actions of this rich man. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. Now David, you know, he still has the language of religion. Here's a man who has fallen into adultery, who has murdered, but still religious oaths come from his lips. As the Lord lives. Deep heart apostasy can live side by side with outwardly religious language and profession. And notice how severe David is here. Death, death. This man deserves death. And so out of his own mouth, David has condemned himself. Unaware of what he is doing, he has pronounced himself worthy of death. And now, at this time of opportunity, Nathan speaks to David the truth. With this opening, Nathan seeks to hammer into David's conscience the reality of what he has done. You are the man. You, David, you are the rich man in my story, and yes, you are worthy of death. And it's hard, probably, to imagine how David felt when that hammer blow from God's word fell upon him. How the sin and the shame that he had repressed for 12 months must have flooded into his mind. The horror of his behavior, how he had disgraced his God, must have overwhelmed him. Yes, I am worthy of death. His whole world comes crashing down. But Nathan has not stopped. Having landed that first blow on David's conscience, Nathan proceeds to hammer in nail after nail. Verse 7, Nathan goes on to say that David's sin is a sin against sovereign grace. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. David, in my sovereignty, I called you from being a shepherd and made you king over my people. I chose you, David. I preserved you from the attacks of Saul that I might fulfill my sovereign purpose in you. Is this how you respond to the sovereign grace of God? Verse 8, Nathan shows David's sin is against God's goodness. And I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. David, says God, I have given you everything you could ever have needed. Have I not been good and kind in providing for you, David? And is this how you respond to my goodness? More, Nathan shows that David's sin is a sin against the very character of God. Verse 8, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. David, God says, my very nature is to do good. My very nature is to bless you. If you needed anything more, would I not have given it to you? And yet, despising my goodness, you go off and live as you please. And then David's actions are also a sin against God's word. Verse 9, Nathan says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do evil in his sight? David knew God's law so well. He knew that it said, you shall not commit adultery. He knew that it said, you shall not murder. And yet David, in willful disobedience, went on despising God's commandment. What a litany of charges then against David. Heart defection, adultery, murder, despising God's sovereign grace, despising God's goodness, despising God's character, despising God's word. How will David respond? And how will we respond? The charge against us may not be quite the same as the charge against David. But guilt before God lies upon every one of us. Take David's adultery. We may not have committed physical adultery. But our Savior says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her. We may not have committed physical murder, but the Apostle John says, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's law comes to every one of us and says, you are the man. You are guilty before me. You are worthy of death. How do we respond? Well, we have a model response in David. David's behavior in the past 12 months is a model of how not to behave. But when God's word comes and convicts him of sin, he provides us with a model for repentance never to be repented of. We see sin confessed. I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Verse 13. David offers no excuses. There's no defense that his behavior is just like that of the other kings round about. There's no reasoning that, well, Bathsheba shouldn't have been there in that place for me to see her. David takes responsibility and accountability for his own sin. He doesn't question why God allowed this temptation to cross his path. He simply acknowledges, I have sinned. And more than this, he acknowledges his sin is against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. David's not mourning over the consequences of his sin. He's not mourning over the judgment that this had brought upon him. Rather, he's confessing that his sin is first and last an offense to the living God. As David said in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. You know, David had sinned horribly against Bathsheba. David had sinned horribly against Uriah. But he only sinned against them because he first sinned against the living God. Because he despised God's sovereign grace. Because he despised God's goodness and his character. That led him into sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. But first and last, his sin was against his God. And he sees and he confesses it. He has betrayed his covenant Lord in what he has done. It's a short confession of sin. Psalms 32 and 51. We sang Psalm 32 and we'll sing Psalm 51 in conclusion. Unpack for us David's repentance. And in these Psalms, David confesses freely and fully his sin. Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity I have not hidden. Full, frank, and free confession. He confesses from a profound sense of shame. I know my transgression, says David. My sin is ever before me. He confesses he is worthy of death. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, he says in Psalm 51. And above all, he confesses his sin from a broken and a contrite heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. There's no pride, no self-reliance anymore. David, in his confession, is a humbled man. But notice David confesses out of hope in God's mercy. Psalm 51 begins, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. What right does David have to cast himself on the mercy of God? None at all. And if he had any right to cast himself on God's mercy, it would not be mercy and it would not be grace. But this is what David is doing in his confession of sin. He's crying out to his God to show him mercy. I have sinned against the Lord. Be merciful to me, my God. And this is repentance unto life. This is broken-hearted confession of sin. This is full, free, frank, unconditional confession to God. It is the cry, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And may we, each one of us, have the grace this evening to take the place of David and afresh cry to God for mercy. Sin exposed, sin confessed, forgiveness received. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, there's something deeply uncomfortable about grace to proud human nature. This is not what David deserves. He's committed adultery. He's murdered a righteous, innocent man. Surely it can't be this easy. Surely a confession of sin can't be followed so quickly by pardon. Where's the penitence? Where's the evidence of years of struggle and depths of sorrow? Surely this is scandalous. Where's the punishment? Where's the justice in this? And how easily we can play the part of the elder brother. How easily we can become angry at God for the richness of his mercy. What did the elder brother say? But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. That is the scandal of grace. As soon as there is confession and repentance, there is forgiveness. But that kind of attitude which finds grace scandalous is the kind of attitude that has forgotten that we are all debtors to mercy alone. We no more deserve God's forgiveness and his mercy than David did. The immoral prodigal son, the murderous, adulterous David, are no more guilty before God than you or I are this evening. So let us never despise the freeness of God's mercy, the riches of his grace. It is our only hope. And what a wonderful, glorious testimony to God's free, sovereign grace and mercy this experience of David is. He stands condemned by his own mouth. He deserves to die. He deserves to be cast off into hell forever. And yet here is God forgiving. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. How thankful we should be that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are his ways our ways. But our God is the one who says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. As the hymn says, who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Where the sin of David abounded, there the grace of God did much more abound. Before we close, even as we rejoice in God's sovereign mercy, we have to note that grace is not a license to sin. God's forgiveness is glorious. It is rich and it is free. But it does not absolve us from the consequences of sin. David, as a justified man, is forgiven. But the stain of his sin and the damage that it has done to his family will live with him forever. As we have in verses 10 to 12, and verse 14 of this chapter, David will bear this mark all his days. And so we are never, ever to sin that grace may abound. God loves us too much to let us sin with impunity. God cares for us and will teach us the sinfulness of sin. He will discipline us as a father disciplines his children. But that is not to take away from the glory and the hope that this passage gives us. Whatever sin we have committed, however broken our lives, however dark our hearts as we sit here this evening, the gospel message of unconditional forgiveness comes to us. The good news is that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And so, in view of the truths of this chapter, when the law of God comes to us and says, "You are the man," may the testimony of David be our testimony. Psalm 32, verse 5. "I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." May we all know that forgiveness for sins. Amen. May God bless to us his word.